there are, as you know so well, 66 books in the New Testament, in this Bible. I'm going to start that tape over again. There are 66 books in the Bible. There are 39 in the Old Testament. There are 27 in the New Testament. And I'll freely grant you that, you know, I would have fallen prey, I guess, to the fool's ultimate folly. But if you have to pick, if I had to pick, one book that is the single most important book in all the Bible, the book of Acts is that book. And we have studied in this night for a year and a half, and we have come through all of the Old Testament and four Gospels. Now, it's foolish to say one book's more important than another. How can you lay a gospel aside? It's crazy to say, you know, such a thing. How could you just discount the book of Psalms? Take Isaiah's prophecy. I understand that. But like no other book in all of your Bible, Acts is the culmination of everything. Even the story of the life of Christ, all of the miracles, the astonishing sermons, the resurrection from the dead, His sacrifice for us, all of that was to purchase a people to have the church so that He could build the church. The book of Acts records the first about 30 years of the church. It has aptly been called the Acts of the Apostles, though it doesn't actually bear that name from Luke's pen. It is nonetheless just that. It is what the apostles did with the gospel that Jesus preached. It is how they obeyed His command after 3.5 years of training to go into all the world and preach the gospel. It is the story as well of Paul becoming the apostle to the Gentiles. So it is the birth of the church, the early years of the church, and then the rapid and astonishing spread of the church for approximately 30 years. And therefore, in the book of Acts, what we have are all of those magnificent examples of what we are to do and what we are to be in fulfillment of Old Testament's prophecies, of the Gospel's coming of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, and those who will be washed in His blood, becoming the great light to the world, those evangelistic souls who will be bringing this message of the fulfillment of God's scheme of redemption, you know, first to the world. So it's what the apostles did with what Jesus preached. In fact, whenever I teach on baptism, that's the very outline that I use. I always start with the Gospels. Here's what Jesus said about baptism. So you got John 3 and Mark 16 and Matthew 28. You know, and then I go to the book of Acts to discuss what the apostles did about what Jesus preached. And then you go into the epistles and you have what the apostles said about what they did in the book of Acts. And so the epistles are the explanation of why they behaved the way they did and why the first saints behaved the way they did. So in this week's reading, you have seen the first 8 chapters of the 28 chapters of the book of Acts. So you're already a little less than a third through the entire book. Tonight, what I thought I would do is very unusual. I haven't ever done this before, but I thought we would look at just a couple of highlights of the uninspired commentary that we have that's laid through the book of Acts here in the reading this week. And then, after I get that out of the way, I'd also like to come back and do something kind of unusual, because there's a couple of things that will bear fruit for you later that I'd like to establish in this class. And then as you're reading in the next 2 weeks, at least one of these things, I hope, will kind of leap off the page for you. Certainly, if you get a pencil or a highlighter and mark it, that's what I'm intending to do, is to give you some particular verses so that you will, you know, immediately recognize them. But then also, we're preparing ourselves because this reading that you had this week, the first 8 chapters, is all Acts. But in the next 2 weeks, as we're looking through the book of Acts, we're also going to be having each of the epistles that were written at some time within that 30-year period inserted into the book of Acts. So So when we come to that moment where it's believed that Paul wrote the book of Galatians, you'll go right from the book of Acts on the same page to Galatians. You read the six chapters of Galatians, then you'll come back to Acts, and then you'll have 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and we'll do that through the epistles that are known to have been written during the time of the book of Acts. So the book of Acts is, for me, at least, the single most important book in all the New Testament. In fact, I go so far as to say that, brethren, if somehow, you know, the world falls apart and some terrible world leader comes and burns every Bible on earth, you know, and I'm just able to tear out the book of Acts and then give the thought police, you know, the rest of my Bible and they burn it along, but I've got the book of Acts. With the book of Acts, I have everything I need to know to bring somebody to Christ, to be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. The Gospels are telling about enormously important things. The epistles, likewise. But in the book of Acts, that one book contains everything you need to lead an individual to Christ. The rest is elaboration, not filler, not wasted by any means, not trying to demean those books. I'm just trying to say, Acts is what is often referred to as the hub of the New Testament. From it, all the spokes of God's plan of salvation and that wheel radiate out of the book of Acts. And unhappily, you would think, from the way the denominational world behaves, that the book doesn't even exist. You know, it's like their least favorite book. They seem so very disinterested in doing things today the way the apostles and the first Christians who had apostolic leadership did things back then. The very idea that a people would pattern themselves today after the people who were led by the apostles in the first century is just a strange and alien thought to most people who name the name of Christ. For us, of course, the churches of Christ, the book of Acts is, as I said, profoundly important to us. And so I know that you've studied it vastly more, often and deeply, than your denominational friends have. Furthermore, the reason why I'm taking kind of a strange approach to it tonight, as you know, I will be going, along with a couple of other people in the congregation, in fact, to Israel myself for the whole month of June, and then these others for 2 weeks while I'm there. But as soon as I get back in July, we'll be starting the book of Acts. And so already our purpose is an overview on this night of the entire Bible. But we'll be coming back to all these specifics. So some of the stuff I'll point out here tonight will bear fruit, not just in the next couple of weeks of reading, but will certainly bear fruit as well when we begin the book of Acts come the first week in July. So let's look at the commentary first, get that out of the way. Some of it was just terrible. Some of it was pretty good. But we'll get that out of the way, and then we'll go into the book itself. So first, I guess, I just kind of have to admit something. As you look at page 1249, the very first thing you'll see in that left-hand column in parenthesis there, in bold red, is A.D. 30 to 100. Now, brethren, I know I'm kind of a really strange duck in this regard. Not too many people feel this way, and it doesn't make any difference, you know, in our relationship at all. But I rather think that the book of Acts closes in 62 A.D. The letter that Paul wrote, 2 Timothy, is written in 68 A.D. And while most people think that, for instance, the three epistles that John wrote and some other of the epistles were written as late as the 90s A.D., now, I don't think so. I became convinced through some people I met in the book I read and some studies I've done, you know, that's actually a mistake. And this day doesn't make a big difference, but I rather think that the New Testament was completed about 20 years earlier. So that would be by 70 A.D. That's my personal conviction. It's not a big deal. I really don't care. You know, it doesn't matter, but it fits better with several paradigms that my studies have led me to conclude. So when they say there, the beginning of the church is a fascinating story of the Holy Spirit at work, well, amen to that.
leading the followers of Jesus into new ways and new worlds. Amen. The period from roughly AD 30 to 100 saw the glory of the first Pentecost, the struggle of the church to organize for mission, the conversion of Saul, also called Paul, the mission of the Gentiles, and the spread of the faith to Rome, Alexandria, and Antioch, the three greatest cities of the Roman Empire. Well, all of that is great. Good introduction to the book, with just the one caveat, you know, bear in mind, personally, I think rather, we're not looking up to 100, we're really only looking up to about 70 A.D. Now, you'll notice that lower in that column, you've got archaeology in the past, and all that's great, you know, my fascination with it, but now, well done, and we're just going to leave that be. Let's come on over now, though, to page 1251, where I would like to point out an extremely accurate statement, and surprisingly so, because so much else, as we get deeper in the book, that these commentators will say, even in this week's reading, and certainly as the denominational world thinks and teaches, they don't believe what these men have said up toward the top of the left-hand column on page 1251. It's actually the second word in from the fourth line down. So fourth line down. The early church expected Jesus to return at any minute. And 2 Peter calls on the church to live faithfully in anticipation of that return. Now, brethren, that is absolutely so. But depending on the denominational group that you talk to, they will accuse these apostles of being mistaken, not knowing what they were talking about, and harboring a false hope, because Jesus would not come back soon. And so the poor, misguided apostles would be proven wrong. And because most denominational churches teach that Jesus did not come back soon, despite the fact that obviously the apostles did indeed expect it in their lifetimes, then there's a lot of skeptics that look at that religious world and say, well, you know, that does not add up. And that's one of the reasons why I've got, you know, I want nothing to do with Christianity. It failed. Even the people in the beginning thought Jesus was coming back soon, but he hasn't. And so, therefore, Christianity is a failure. Jesus was a false teacher. The denominational people, you know that it didn't happen. And then they choose in foolishness or whatever, you know, to go on. Believers, as the atheist would say. But brethren, there's an easy solution to this. Of course, in our studies recently in Matthew 23 and 24, we have seen that on Sunday mornings. The early church expected Jesus to return at any minute in a judgment on Jerusalem that took place in 70 A.D. That's why in our studies on Sunday morning, we looked at Matthew 24. We're going to finish Matthew 24 come this next Sunday. And we saw that there's not one word in that chapter that extends beyond the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., which began that chapter with Jesus saying, not one stone here shall be left upon another. In the middle, we are told it'll take place in that generation. Before that chapter, at the end of chapter 23, and again in that chapter, we're told it's Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that is going to be house left desolate. You know, those chapters are talking about the coming of Jesus Christ in a judgment that took place in 70 A.D., as does much of the rest of your New Testament, and we've been seeing it in the Gospels in both this class and on Sunday morning. So I just would like to really embed this thought in our minds. Brethren, it is certainly true. The early church expected Jesus to return at any minute, and 2 Peter calls on the church to live faithfully in anticipation of that return. Now certainly we are to continue after 70 A.D. expecting the return of the Lord that's mentioned in Acts chapter 1, which we'll get to in a minute. The end of this world, its final judgment, that return of Jesus has not yet happened. But unhappily, the denominational world just constantly conflates these two. They compress these two comings into one. And they take legions of verses that are talking about 70 A.D. and apply them to the end of the world. That's how premillennialism was born. It's the foundation of the Jehovah's Witness and the Seventh-day Adventist teaching. Their most famous you know, for that kind of a doctrine. Oddly enough, the animosity that exists between those two groups, and then the Baptists, for instance, they both teach essentially the same thing. The Left Behind series, you know, all of that is the same thing, minor variations that the Adventists and the Witnesses are teaching. Brethren, the grand mistake is thinking that Jesus was not going to come back for at least 2,000 years, when so many of the epistles in the early church certainly expected it within their lifetimes. Well, he came back in judgment on Jerusalem as he prophesied in that generation. Now, let's go down, though, to the gospel to the Jews in that same column. Under Roman rule, the Jews were given a special status with certain legal rights. By the way, this is an amazing list. They were permitted to practice their own religion and to build their synagogues. They also were exempt from military service. Imagine that in the Roman Empire. Were not required to appear in court on the Sabbath. Imagine that in the Roman Empire. Relationships between the Jews and the Romans were mostly positive. And yes, they were, up until you get down to about 66 and the Great Revolt that culminates in 70 AD with the destruction of that temple. The birth and development, continuing on the top right of 1251, of Christianity took place among the Jews and within the borders of the Roman Empire. In its early years, Christianity was regarded by Rome as a sect of Judaism and was thus ignored. And again, that's absolutely right. Until Nero, who will be the first Roman emperor to persecute Christians per se, and in that name, for these first 30 years, throughout, you know, here in the book of Acts, the only problems that Christians ever have with the Roman Empire are because Jews are driving the problem. Jews are trying to get Christians killed, not the Romans. From the washing of the hands over Jesus, I find no fault in him. See, the Romans were trying to leave Christianity alone. They didn't care. But it's the Jews that persecuted the Christians and forced Rome to get involved in it. Now then, let's turn a couple of pages here over to 1263, which brings us almost to the end of this week's reading. On 1263 at the top, you have the Gospel to the Gentiles. Look at the second paragraph in that left column. God Himself made it clear. You see that? God Himself made it clear that Gentiles should be included in His church. Philip was sent and directed by an angel in chapter 8, verse 26, and by the Spirit in verse 29, to the desert region near Gaza, where he made the first Gentile convert, a court official who served Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. Now skipping down in the right-hand column there, right to the bottom of that center block, you know, the colored block there that's in the middle of those two paragraphs, but right to the right of the bottom of that, eventually the Jerusalem church acknowledged acceptance of Gentiles. In chapter 11, verse 18, next week's reading, and Antioch, that's Antioch of Syria, became a center of the Gentile church. Acts 11 again, verse 26. Nevertheless, the first non-Jews to be evangelized by the early church were the Samaritans. Now, I just wanted to be kind of nitpicky on that. They're absolutely right about chapters 10 and 11. It is not until 10 and 11, so look forward to your next reading, that the apostles themselves discovered that they were supposed to be preaching to Gentiles. What is a Gentile? Anybody? Not a Jew. Anybody that is not a Jew? All right. What's a Jew? A direct descendant from Abraham. Okay? Are only people who have both parents that are direct descendants of Abraham. Descendants of Abraham. If you're a Jew married to a Greek, what part of you is a descendant of Abraham?
half. Okay? And then the next generation, if you have two Jews that marry, you get to buy some of that back, don't you? Now, Jews are 75%. They're working their way back. Okay? So, brother, this paragraph is misleading. It's misleading because of the Samaritans. Who are the Samaritans? Jews or Gentiles is my quick and trick question. They're both. Are they Jews? What God do they worship? Yahweh. What's their only big beef? John 4, woman at the well. Where? Should it be in their mountain in Samaria or in Jerusalem? What did they think they were? They thought that they were Jews who were worshiping Yahweh. And they thought that for absolutely good reason. Yes, they had lost the purity of those bloodlines. They had intermarried where God had forbidden them to do. But brethren, still, they're quasi-Jews. They're half-Jews. They're mostly Jews. Okay? Reminds me of the Princess Bride. You know, mostly dead. Okay? But brethren, they are Jewish. And so to just say the Samaritans are Gentiles is really not accurate. That's not quite right. And then, eventually the Jerusalem church acknowledged the acceptance of the Gentiles. I should say so, because they never purposely preached to any totally non-Jew, complete Gentiles, until Cornelius, who says, nevertheless, the first non-Jews to be evangelized by the early church were Samaritans. Really, you know, not quite accurate. Now, let's come to the transition and toward the end of the first paragraph there under Philip and the Samaritan Pentecost. And I apologize, actually this time it's the fourth line up from the bottom of the first paragraph. I dare you to find it. We have, perhaps the Samaritans accepted the gospel more readily than Jews because they did not have to unlearn previous misconceptions about the coming Messiah. Brethren, I mean, that's just really wild speculation there. And then they say, though the Samaritans were baptized with water in the name of Jesus, they still needed to receive the baptism with the Holy Spirit. That is absolutely incorrect, as had the disciples on the day of Pentecost. So the Jerusalem church sent Peter and John in order that these new believers might hear the message about the Holy Spirit. Chapter 8, verse 15, you read this week. As the apostles continued to preach in many villages of Samaria, Samaritans became an accepted part of the church. Yes, they did. But brethren, you know, you really have to just stop yourself dead in your tracks, you know, put on that full hoof skid that you see roping horses do. You know, when they say that the Samaritans were baptized with water in the name of Jesus but still needed to receive the baptism with the Holy Spirit, what I'm about next to do is to help you to get the first part of understanding that is a very common mistake in the denominational world. But in point of fact, there are only two times that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that actual thing is defined in Scripture, ever takes place in human history. The first time you have a baptism in the Holy Spirit is when? That Pentecost, when it came down upon whom? The apostles. Anybody else? Absolutely not. The apostles and the apostles only. And then, the next time you'll have an actual, by definition in Scripture, baptism of the Holy Spirit is when? Cornelius' household in Acts chapters 10 and verse 15, verses 11. Thank you. Okay, so we just, you know, state that out. And then you have this week's reading, and you're going to get into chapters 10 to 11 next week. You know, just bear in mind, the religious world hasn't got a clue what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. They wouldn't know one if they saw it. They don't know what it was for. They don't understand what it produced. They don't understand at all why it happened and why it is that it only happened twice. So we'll, you know, try to get into that in serious detail come our study of the book of Acts. This overview, we won't be able to do it. But, you know, I just didn't want to leave that thought on the table either for the next week or the upcoming in July. Bill, again quickly.
when Jesus met the woman at the well, and it said that a bunch of the Samaritans believed, not because of her work, but because they knew for themselves. Were these people saved, or did they need to be baptized and everything to come into the church later?
Yeah, that's a terrific question, and my condition is, anybody that had been baptized by John would in fact absolutely need to be baptized in Acts chapter 2 and following. In Acts 19, which will be coming up in a future reading, you'll see that very thing. Okay? Now, it's a little bit of a different take. We'll talk about it in 19, either this class or upcoming. But, I think certainly, yes, there's a vast difference between a baptism at the hands of John or his disciples, that is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, quote from Mark 1:4. But that baptism looked in what direction? Forward to the coming of the Christ. And then there's a baptism introduced in Acts chapter 2 that is, quote, a baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. Was John baptizing before or after Jesus arrived on the scene? Before. John wasn't baptizing in Jesus' name. John was baptizing well before Jesus was recognized by him. John's baptism, Holy Spirit baptism, and baptism in the name of Jesus Christ are three totally different baptisms. By 62 AD, when the Ephesian letter is written, chapter 4 says, one Lord, one faith, one what? Baptism. By 62 AD, John's baptism is off the table. It is useless, it is no good. Anybody who does that, Acts 19, needs to be baptized properly because they've made a mistake. They've done what God said to do before Jesus came, but they've done it after Jesus came. Likewise, Holy Spirit baptism is overdone, finis, kaput. It has accomplished its purpose, which we'll look at most especially next week. And consequently, these three baptisms are different. These three baptisms had a purpose. They all came from God. But two of those three baptisms ended by 62 AD, when now there's only one baptism that is to be practiced from that day to this one and beyond. So then, that being the case, let's come back now and get your pencils out. What I want to do first tonight, brethren, again with a view to prepping for future studies and for the upcoming Acts in Detail class, is just first read the first chapter in its entirety. Then I want to go back and have you mark some things. But first, I just want to say, listen to the pronouns. And remember that in a language spoken by any people on earth, a pronoun is a word that what? Represents a noun. So always, whenever you see a pronoun, he, she, it, we, you, they, them, theirs, us, you name it. Whenever you see a word like that, you have to ask, who's that? And vast majority of the time, it'll be a preceding noun. Now, if you like, you can take your highlighter or your pencil right now as I go through the reading. I'm going to emphasize all these pronouns that I've marked in blue in my Bible. And I appreciate it. I think it'll help you if you will mark those sections as well. We'll come back, but all I'm going to do is really emphasize each of those pronouns. And when I hit it, you mark it. So here we go in Acts chapter 1, with you marking the pronouns and thinking about pronouns and who are we talking about. So, first thing we're going to do, though, is actually to mark a noun. So like this. In 1:1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles. I'm not going to do them all that way, but that's the noun.
whom he had chosen. To whom? He also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father's put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses. Now wait, don't mark witnesses yet. Witnesses needs to be marked differently. That is the first occurrence in the book of Acts of the word witnesses. And that word is really important and seldom understood or appreciated. It is a very formal term. It is quite limited. And you'd never know it by sitting in on denominational sermons. So that word witnesses, you definitely want to mark. But you want to mark it special and big and differently, and then use the same marking as we come to the rest of those words in the entire book of Acts, which I'm about to show you. So starting again at the top of that paragraph there on 1252, breaking in the middle of the sentence, at this time restore the kingdom to Israel. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee and all you women and everybody else, the hundreds and bunches of people that are there, what does it say? Men of Galilee, mark it. Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. Now, brethren, the names are given. Now, finally, we're going to have somebody else introduced. These all, who's the these all? The apostles whose names were just given continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. Now listen, I want you to think about this for a minute. Go back to verse 12, the start of that paragraph. They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, Sabbath day's journey. When they had entered, they went into the upper room where they were staying, and the names are given. 11 apostles. Judas is dead. Do you think for a minute that those 11 apostles were occupying one upper room and sleeping there with all these women that they're not related to? No way on earth, brethren. No way on earth. That would be a horrifying idea to any Jew. Be a horrifying idea. It would be so inappropriate, it's just unthinkable. So yeah, those guys were staying in an upper room. But in 14, they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with women, Mary, Mother Jesus, and with his brothers. So sure, they're interacting with other people, but all the way through to verse 14, who are the absolutely only people being talked about? 11 apostles. So who got the promise of the Holy Spirit back in the beginning of this chapter? The only guys that were there. Apostles. Now watch another noun, starting in verse 15. In those days, Peter, you can go ahead and mark Peter in blue, stood up in the midst of his disciples, the disciples, all together. The number of names was about 120. So in those days, a day came where this singular event took place. And in this occasion, there were 120, both men and women. Peter stood up in front of them. And he said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us." With us. He, Judas, was numbered with us. Was Judas numbered with 120? Or was Judas numbered with the 12? And obtained a part, now highlight it, in what? This ministry. Brethren, the apostleship is a ministry like none other. Or anything like that. Judas was one of those. He was numbered with them, and he was in that ministry. Now, this man, reading on verse 18, purchased a field with the wages of iniquity. Falling headlong, he burst open in the middle. All his entrails gushed out. Became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem. So that field is called in their own language, Akel Dama. That is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, "Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it. And let another take his office." Therefore, now I want you to highlight everything after the therefore, clear to the end of that paragraph. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a, don't, be careful, witnesses there. You want it to be separately marked. You've got to set it apart, but highlight witness somehow differently and prominently. Be a witness with us of his what? Of his resurrection. Now that's saying a lot there, brethren. In the first place, it has to be a man. That's a specific word. It absolutely eliminates women. Its nature is to say male and not female. You have to accompany us, those other apostles, all the time with Jesus from the baptism of John to the time he was taken up. And this guy we're going to pick will be a witness with us of his resurrection. They could only find two, brethren, to meet those qualifications even then. So in 23, they proposed two. Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and Matthias. They prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry." Highlight this ministry. And apostleship. Highlight apostleship. "From which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. They cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 120. Doesn't say that. What does it say? He was numbered with the, quote, 11 apostles. Okay? Now, one just might get the impression, if you actually pay attention to pronouns and read carefully and think about what appears on the page, that the apostles are being separated from everybody else, given a promise that nobody else got, having a mission that nobody else has, a ministry and an apostleship that requires that you be a male who was with Jesus from the baptism of John till he ascended back to heaven. Brethren, that could only be said of two people even then. So reading on. At verse... going back. That's the end of chapter 2. Well, now, going on. Going on, everybody. Look at page 1253. Remember, Luke did not insert chapter breaks. Remember, Luke did not come up with verse numbers. That'll be 1,300 years before anybody would have a text that had chapter breaks and verse numbers in it. It was one continuous text. So, he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, the 120 were with all accord in one place. Yes or no? Absolutely not. But that is almost universally believed in the religious world. They drop out of the sky into chapter 2. They go, oh yeah, I remember 120 back in chapter 1. So the they of verse 1 has to be the 120. Not if you have any concern about grammar. It said, he was numbered with the 11 apostles when the day of Pentecost had fully come. They were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. It filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire and sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who are speaking, or all those who speak, what? Everyone in the room was baptized in the Holy Spirit. Everyone who was baptized spoke. And everyone who spoke was from where? Galilee. Where did every one of Jesus' apostles come from? Galilee, as numerous passages tell us. So I'm going to skip the part where 15 different nations are given. Skip to 13. Others mocking said they're full of sweet wine. But Peter, taking his stand with the 120. What's it say? Taking his stand with the what? With the 11. And we'll stop there in this whole pronoun exercise. When you get home with your regular Bible, do it again. Mark the pronouns in the Bible you study most of the time. You'll be laying this one aside in a few months when we're done here. Brother, look at that. This is emphatic. God's word means something. He says what he means. And what he said was, there were only 11 men that received this promise of the Holy Spirit. There were only 11 men plus the apostle they picked who were present when the Holy Spirit baptized them. There are signs of a baptism in the Holy Spirit. You're going to have a baptism in the Holy Spirit, that which was promised only to those apostles, then what must you hear? Sound like a mighty rushing wind that fills the entire city of Jerusalem. What must you see? Fire on the heads of everyone. What must they do? Speak German, Italian, French, and Russian that they'd never studied and never knew, so that everybody from 15 nations... By the way, of the 15 nations, guess how many languages are spoken among them? 12. Some of those nations spoke the same language. And isn't that curious? You got 12 men endowed with the miraculous power to speak in different languages. And every one of these people hear those languages in their own tongue. 12 tongues. Now, let's do the witnesses thing. So, now you have to come back to the first time that word witness appears, which is in chapter 1 on page 1253. Hopefully on page 1253, you marked it very carefully and distinctly from everything else. The word witness, just above verse 23. A witness is somebody who has seen the resurrection from the dead, in verse 22. Then, you turned over and I had you mark on page 1254 in the right-hand column, down close-ish to the bottom, in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Okay? Just highlight it. Just mark it somehow. Then turn to page 1256. Weird class, I know. Pay off later. 1256. In the right-hand column, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 lines down. Word witnesses. Highlight it as you've been highlighting the other witness passages. Turn the page to 1259. Did you miss it? I hear a ripple. The one you're looking for on page 1256, I'm sorry, it's in the right-hand column. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8th line, first word, witnesses. Highlight it. Okay? Now you're on page 1259. We can do this again. You can ask me after class. 1259, right-hand column, just above, 1259, left-hand column, just above Gamaliel's advice, the third line above that, at the end, we are his witnesses. Highlight the word witnesses. Then turn all the way to chapter 10, which you did not read this week, page 1269. There are two places it occurs in the left-hand column in that long paragraph there at the top. So, find verse 39, which is starting in the middle of a line, it's about 10 lines down. But the first word in the line you're looking for is witnesses. So highlight witnesses, first time you see it, left-hand column.
What page is that?
1269. Now, I'm just going to read, and you get ready with your pen from there. So, we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, now start highlighting, not to all the people, but to witnesses, chosen before by God, even to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. Now there is the word witnesses in verse 39, and then in verse 40, it is limited not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen before by God who ate and drank with Jesus after he rose from the dead. How many witnesses do we suppose we have today that would meet that definition? The next page is 1274. We have only it and one more to go. 1274, left-hand column. And there, you can see an indented and italicized, you are my son. You're looking for the middle above that, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 lines. The fifth line above that indented, italicized stuff, right in the middle, has the word witnesses. Please note in verse 31, it is also defined. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. Okay? And the last one is way over on page 1355. So you've got to haul off into the distance there to 1355, and way down at the end of the book of Acts. You know, I think I kept saying it was only the next couple of weeks, but we'll be seeing pieces of Acts for quite a while, all the way down through, let's see, it'd be 6 more weeks, But on page 1355 in chapter 26 in the right-hand column, we'll count up from the very bottom of the right-hand column, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and right in the middle is witnesses. Okay? And in this case, the only one that is outside the 12. This is Paul. And so, verse 16 says, "Rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you." One might be excused for thinking that the witnesses are not all Christians. One might be excused for thinking that it is defined as the apostles. So keep looking for that. In all these contexts, every time witnesses shows up, it's somebody that's been with Jesus since John the Baptist to his resurrection and ascension, except for Paul, who met the Lord on the way and was miraculously endowed to become the 14th apostle. All right, now let's come back, and we're going to close out tonight with chapter 2. While there is a great deal of importance in chapters 3 through 8, you've read it, and you're very familiar with it, but this second chapter is the birth of the church that will be discussed for the next 30 years in 28 chapters. So let's go to chapter 2 again. Now in chapter 2, we left off in the right-hand column. We did all the reading clear up through verse 14 there under Peter's sermon. So let's take a look at this sermon and then we'll be done for the night. Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel." Now just take note. Again, in your misled denominational world, in the premillennial eschatology, Joel's talking about the end of the world. But what does verse 16 say? This is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. This is not talking about the end of the world. It's talking about what's happening right there in Acts 2, nearly 2,000 years ago. That's the fulfillment of Joel, and it's quoted. "Shall come to pass in the last days." Now stop. If this is what Joel's talking about, and Joel said it'll come to pass in the last days, then what days were they in 2,000 years ago? They were in the last days. Now again, people, every time you see the phrase, "end of the world hasn't happened yet," what did Peter just say under divine inspiration? This is what Joel was talking about. It'll come to pass in the last days. Who's in the last days? Peter is. Now brethren, last days of what? Moses' law. Animal sacrifice, the temple, one stone upon another. They're in the last days of that, the last generation of that. Those last days, brethren, not the last days of the planet. "I'll pour forth of out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I'll pour out my spirit in those days." Now days is being used, plural. There were no women who got a baptism of the Holy Spirit on that day. But many women later would have apostles lay their hands on them. And they would become prophetesses. This distribution of the Spirit would take place through another thing that very few people seem to understand today, a laying on of the apostles' hands. Now then, there's the prophecy, "I'll show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, the sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood." Doesn't that sound like Matthew 24? lo and behold, before the coming of the what? Great and awesome, or terrible day of the Lord. What day was that when this language was used in Matthew 24, and he told you what the city was going to be? What was it? Jerusalem. He told you what to do when you see the abomination of desolation, which Luke described as armies surrounding Jerusalem that took place in 66 AD, the Roman armies. What are you supposed to do in that great and awesome day if you're a believer in Christ? Flee the city. Flee the city. It'll come to pass, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Holy Spirit would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. The Holy Spirit would come before the awesome judgment, before the last days of the Mosaic system had come to an end. So then he continues, men of Israel, we're going to go late probably, but men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you, taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Who's that talking about? Jesus the Christ, raised from the dead, whose flesh never saw corruption. Now, additional evidences are given to prove the point that he now concludes with in 1255 at the top in the left-hand column right under the italicized Psalm 110, starting at verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. With many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Brethren, that is the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift that the Holy Spirit gives is salvation. If you want the gift of the Holy Spirit, then you want salvation. Then, those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done by the 120. Are you paying attention? Who's working the miracles? It says wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together, had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being, what's the last word of chapter 2? Saved. That is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Salvation. Save yourselves from this perverse generation. How do you do it? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Thanks so much. Class dismissed. Class dismissed. Class dismissed.